www.thebridge.org. That gets you to the homepage. And then there are links there that get you into the Sunday school classes. So there's lots of lessons out there if you want them. Hundreds of hours of Bible lessons out there online if you want to get into some of those. Come on in, Catherine.
Hallelujah.
We're making room for you up here.
Yeah, they got
them
kind of tight,
Captain. That's okay. Sure. Two trips to go ahead.
Isn't there prophecy in Judges?
Yeah, there's not a lot of prophecy in Judges either. It might be a little bit, but
That one was what bested me. It made me think a lot of wrong things.
That's all right.
Remember wrong things.
Now, the city that we're kind of focused on right now is the city of Corinth. Remember where that was? I'd show you a map if we had a wall here to show it to you on. But it's in what's the southern Greece. Beg pardon? It's over there. And you remember the nature of that city? What would it? How would you describe the overall character of the city of Corinth? Yeah, it's a mess, wasn't it? The word cesspool comes to mind. It was a spiritual wreck, moral wreck, just an absolute disaster. And one might ask oneself, well, what in the world would it compel Paul to go plant a church in that stinking, rotten place? And the answer is, God compelled him to do it. God told him, he said, Paul, I got a whole bunch of folks in this place that I want to bring into my family along with my other children, and I want you to lead them to faith. You get in there, keep your head down, plow through that city, and bring as many to saving faith as you can. And Paul probably said something to the effect, whether he said it out loud or not. So, oh my, are you kidding me? I got to deal with these people? With the baggage they're going to bring? I got to try to bring them into a life of holiness and sound behavior and pleasing God when they come from this kind of a background? But God says, Paul, I don't work quite the same way you do. I build differently than you do. I have power at my disposal that I'm going to use on these folks in this city, and it will change them. It will change their hearts. It will change their minds. Not all going to happen overnight. There's some learning involved here, but I can do this. And so I want these people in this city to come to know my son is their savior also. So you worked there for a while. So he did for about a year and a half. That was the second longest stay, I believe, of anywhere he stayed. Ephesus would be the longest at about 3 years. So this is the next longest time. And you would expect them to have been exposed to a lot of doctrine in a year and a half, wouldn't you? I mean, Paul probably had a Bible study every evening each week for a year and a half and just went over and over and over things, I imagine. And so he's definitely their spiritual father, and he's trying to help them kind of move on along. Now, he has a lengthy, interactive relationship with these people. He visited them, as near as we can tell, four times. I beg your pardon. Visited them three times and wrote to them four times. Do you have all four of those letters? No, you just have two of them, don't you? You have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, but you just have 2 and 4, which we call 1st Corinthians 1 and 1st Corinthians 2. So we don't have two of those letters. Now, apparently, there were some things said in those letters and so on that God did not want to be canonical. What's that mean? What's canonical mean?
Canon of the Bible.
Yeah, they're included in the Bible, the canon of Scripture. So two out of those four, let's say, were not completely inspired by the Holy Spirit. I beg your pardon?
Isn't that more strict or something orthodoxy?
What about it?
Could that be one of those names that I'm not sure about orthodoxy, but that popped in my mind. Sorry, I'm not supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to interrupt. Okay.
Well, orthodoxy would be sound doctrine.
Yeah.
So maybe in those two letters that we don't have, maybe it wasn't all that sound. I don't know. Yeah. Whatever reason, God did not want to include that in the Scripture. So we got two of the four. So there's a little more going on. There's a little more pot stirring here, a little more questions and answers going on than we have in our hands. So we work with what we have. But part of the problem is that there was this divisive factionalization going on in the body there in Corinth. And Paul had to deal with that first before he could kind of move on to answering some of their questions that they'd asked in previous communications together. So he kind of got, I wouldn't say maybe derailed, but he got focused upon those factions first before he gets into the other stuff. That took care of the first four chapters, and we looked at that, and it was a very lengthy and thorough treatise on wisdom, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And Paul dealt with all of that and talked about how the wrong attitude toward man's wisdom can lead to unfortunate consequences like stunted spiritual growth and possibly loss of reward by following that kind of nonsense. And so that was the first four chapters. Then he started dealing with some of the specific problems there in Corinth, and the first one we saw in chapter 5 was a case of incest. I mean, that's never very pleasant, is it? Especially when you're talking about the body of Christ, to have to deal with an issue like that. This one involved some guy, and it appears his stepmother, and the case was not only egregiously bad, but it was kind of almost trophy-lized by the people there. They kind of bragged about it. They didn't deal with it, if you can imagine that. They sort of bragged to their friends and so on about this case where a son was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and that's the term that's used, not his mother. So I think it's his stepmother. And so that was going on, and nobody there seemed to care. They weren't doing anything about it. It was very, very bad, and nobody cared, which is kept it going, so to speak. So Paul deals with that in the first eight verses of the book, and his solution there was essentially chuck that guy out the front door, excommunicate that guy, throw him out. Now, we need to remind ourselves with such a drastic action is because there was a drastic problem. This ain't your everyday run-of-the-mill sin like we all commit and claim 1 John 1:9 and get confession and forgiveness and go on with life. This was a very, very bad, egregious thing. So the solution in Paul's mind, and he was joined with them in the Spirit in dealing with this, was to kind of put this guy on a satanic island, separate him from the church's support and spiritual activity, and let Satan kind of work this guy over. Let him beat him up, torture him, hurt him, perhaps even take his life. That's not unheard of. Remember those Ananias and Sapphira guys, you know, we saw earlier, their church saw earlier. So the solution was to separate him from the church, let Satan work him over. Hopefully the suffering that would come his way would bring him to repentance and he would come around. It wasn't just to see if they could get this guy killed somehow by our adversary. It was to try to hopefully judge him, punish him severely enough that he would repent and come around. So that's the solution there. And so Paul concludes chapter 5 with sort of a kind of expands out from that specific problem to a more general one of how do you deal with this kind of situation. And so that's what we got here in the last verses 9 through 13. So let's look at him. Pick the trail up in verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter. This would be letter number 1, which you don't have. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Immoral people, I wonder who that is. Well, he just kind of gave a good example there in the first 8 verses of chapter 5. But he tries to clarify and says, look, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. He's not telling them to not associate at all with non-believers because, and to characterize them, he said, or with the covetous, the swindlers, idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Yeah, if you're going to deal with not associate with any immoral people, you got to leave the world, don't you? Because the world is full of immoral people, of various types and all kinds. So in that first letter, he made a general statement that they misunderstood. Verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul is saying, look, guys, I didn't mean to not associate with the world because that's all they are. They're all immoral people. What I meant was, if there's somebody in the body of Christ, in the church, who's claiming to be a follower of Christ, but exhibiting these immoral qualities, and he lists a number of them there, covetous, reviler, idolater, drunkard, swindler, don't associate with that person. It's the person in the church that's behaving badly that he didn't want them to associate with. Not the outside world. You can't do anything about them. But if there's somebody in the body of Christ or claiming to be a follower of Christ, but exhibiting these lifestyles he lists here in verse 11, Paul said, separate yourself from that person. Don't even eat lunch with them, even if they're picking up the tab. Just skip that one. Disassociate yourself with evil in the body of Christ. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, that is, the unbelieving world? It is not our function, it is not our job as believers in the body of Christ to go around judging non-believers. God takes care of the non-believers. We're not the policemen of this godless world. Bob, did you have a question?
You know, up there in the first thing it said, not even the Gentiles don't get involved in this.
Yeah, yeah. There's some things that have such a horrible stigma associated with them that even the godless Gentiles of the day, they don't do that kind of bad stuff. Like that guy, that incestuous relationship we see there in chapter 5. You know, you really hit bottom when the non-believing godless world can justly criticize you. When they can compare themselves to your behavior and they look good, the non-believing godless world, you know you're in a bad shape. And that's what essentially was happening there. So Paul says, look, guys, don't associate with these people. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Now see, there is the legitimate, divinely sanctioned job for us believers. We must judge unruly, godless, immoral people in the body of Christ. It's like if you're sitting out on a lake in a small boat and it has a hole in it, what happens? The water comes in. Sooner or later, that boat is going down. It's an irreversible process, isn't it? If you don't judge sin within the body is going to go down. It's going to have a contaminating, destructive, ruinous effect. So we as believers have to police the body of Christ. Now, usually that's done through the elders in a local church. That's their job. If you think there's a problem of some kind, I would suggest going to them first and talking to them if you, you know, see a problem of that kind. But it must be done. This is not a suggestion. This is not a good idea. This is an imperative. Keeping evil out of the local church is an imperative. Now, again, our leaders would take care of this, but if you have a case in point or something like that, you can certainly get involved and bring it to their attention, blah, blah, blah. But we've all got to be on guard for that kind of thing. If we don't, it will just be a matter of time until the church is embracing unsound doctrine. It's embracing abominable behavior. And it's just deteriorating. It is ruining itself and sinking deeper and deeper into sin. Those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I think referring back again to the guy in the first part of chapter 5. So, it's an absolute must. Keeping sin out of the church is an absolute must. The church must function in the world, but the church cannot let the world come in and take over the functioning of the church. The godless satanic principles will drag down any local assembly. You can see it all around you today. How come it is that so many of our churches, you couldn't find a Bible in one if you had to? Because they don't need it. They don't use it. They don't study it. They're letting other philosophies and ideas and behaviors come into the church and take over things to where we end up with known, avowed homosexual pastors, elders, things of that sort. Clearly behavior that is contrary to sound doctrine rules the roost if you don't root it out. Very much like cancers, aren't they? If you catch them early and they're small, you can generally cut them out and it's not too bad. If you don't, they grow and they get big in problem areas and they can spread and all kinds of other bad things happen. It's kind of like that. Evil in the church is like a cancer. You've got to get it out. So Paul's admonition to these guys is, look, manage evil in the local church and take care of it. And if it requires discipline, use it. Let me give you a few other references here to the ministry of discipline in the local church. Three particular points here. The objectives of discipline in a local church is fourfold. One, just to remove the defilement and leaving influence that sin brings. That's what we're seeing here. It's like being splashed by a mud puddle. If you take a white glove and drop it in a mud puddle, what happens? Does the mud puddle become clean?
No.
Of course not. The mud contaminates the glove. The sin will contaminate the good. So it has a lingering influence. Sin has a lingering influence in the body of Christ. So get it out of there. Secondly, it's to protect other believers from sinning and challenge them to godliness. Galatians 6:1 and 1 Timothy 5:20 are a couple of references there to that point. Another objective in discipline is to produce soundness in faith. Titus 1:13. If you tolerate sin, it will erode away sound doctrine in your body. And four is to reclaim and restore the erring brother. You want, hopefully, and we'll see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when we get back there, hopefully it'll bring someone to a point of repentance, change of mind toward that kind of behavior. You don't want to lose the person, if possible, so you try to do it in that way. Some of the attitudes that ought to be on display: meekness, Galatians 6:1, uncompromising stand against sin, Titus 1:13, and love, 2 Thessalonians 3:9-15, and a forgiving spirit at repentance on the part of the person. Again, 2 Corinthians 2, we'll see that later on when we get into that. And some principles that all be always in play in exercising discipline in the church. One, no partiality. Be fair and honest to all, 1 Timothy 5:21. Not hasty, but with deliberate steps, Matthew 18, 5-20. And with the goal of correction and eventual restoration. Again, we'll see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when we get back there. So, it is not necessarily a pleasant concept, but it is absolute necessity. We must have discipline of the body and evil kept from it in the local assembly. So that's Paul's primary lesson and teaching to these guys, and they shouldn't have too much of a problem understanding that, I don't think. All right, next point he brings up in chapter 6 involves their legal litigations of one another. Now, how in the world should that be done, pray tell? And he's going to explain that to them here. Now, clearly, if this group in 1 Corinthians is doing so well as they seem to think they are there in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, they shouldn't be having too many of these kind of problems that they're having. Let's look at this one. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, that would be another believer, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He says, hey, guys, you got a legal problem with a fellow believer, and you're going to take your case to these outside non-believing judges? Can you not resolve this amongst yourselves? Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? When the Lord comes back and establishes his messianic kingdom, he will apparently assign as jobs a bunch of saints or believers to be judges in that kingdom. Saints will be judging the world, not the world judging the world. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Hey, if you can do that kind of thing, if he has sufficient confidence in the saints to serve as judges in the millennial kingdom, can you not handle this little nonsense about your driveway is too wide and you got into your neighbor's yard? Can't you solve that somehow or another? And do you not know, verse 3, that we shall judge angels? Did you know that? You may be involved in the judging of angels. Now, I assume he means fallen angels. I'm not sure what the concept would be toward the non-falling angels. But fallen angels will be judged by our Lord prior to their being encapsulated into the lake of fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. He will eventually judge them, and we will assist him in that in some capacity. Not sure how. Paul doesn't get into as much detail here as we'd like. We have to kind of just stay with what we have. But at some point in time, we will assist our Lord in judging angels. To what end, I wonder? Well, we know that there are gradations of punishment in hell, in the lake of fire. Gradations of punishment. So he told these Pharisees, he said, hey, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. So some people will be judged more severely, more harshly, more punitively than others. maybe that's what we're involved in. I'm not sure. I don't know exactly what to say about this because he doesn't give us much info here. But what he's doing is by comparison, he's saying, look, you guys are capable of judging a being that is higher in God's order of creation than you are. Can't you solve these little rinky-dink everyday issues yourselves? Can't you pull some people together in your local assembly there and form a little jury, a little courtroom thingy, and solve these problems yourselves? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, and you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church, that is, these guys that you're taking your case before, they don't know the Savior. They don't know godly principles. They don't know equity and fairness and righteousness. They're lost. They're probably just sitting there waiting for you to grease their palms with a hundred on a handshake type thing, you know? Bribe them. That's what they're all about. Says, you guys can put together these things. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between brethren? Can't you find somebody in the body of Christ? He doesn't need to be a legally trained guy, just somebody with a little Christian wisdom who can resolve these conflicts. Can't you guys handle that? Rather than take your case to a probably corrupt, non-believing guy who knows nothing? But in your case, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? It is preferable to lose your case with another believer and eat the loss than to take these cases to these outside, non-believing nobodies. Better to eat the loss than to take your case against another believer to outside, non-believing court system. Now, the Roman legal system wasn't terrible. I mean, it's probably about like what we got today, you know. Maybe you get a fair trial, maybe you get a fair hearing, maybe some kind of fairness is in play in the whole thing, I don't know. Maybe it ain't. But he says, look, you would be better off to just suffer the loss than to take your case to these outsiders. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So you defraud your brother by taking your case to these outsiders. So it's a little different perspective on dealing with things, isn't it? Now, we have a legal system. You can use it, obviously. But he's recommending that you use the relationship amongst the body to solve these kind of things rather than take them to these non-believing legal types. So there's an unusual perspective on things for believers, isn't it? If you have.
That's unbelievable. What about if your neighbor is an unbeliever?
Well, I think if they're an unbeliever, you may have to just use the legal system of your day because they're not likely to agree to a little court of believers deciding the thing. If they will, that would be the way to go, probably.
You try it anyway.
Yeah, yeah. You may just have to use the legal system of the day because they won't agree to go that way. Yeah. So, better if you can, certainly to let the church form some kind of a judging base for your conflict and get it resolved with a brother. And if you lose a little bit, if you end up having to eat some of it, probably okay, just as well. All right. Next problem he deals with is that of the results of visiting prostitutes. Now again, one may say, my gosh, guys, what's going on in this church? We talked before about the nature of the city and the baggage that the believers would be bringing into the church as they came from their local communities into the body of faith. Corinth had numerous temples, idolatrous temples, temples to worship various idols and so on, and a number of them would have these staffs of prostitutes, both male and female, that were used in association with the worshiping of that particular idol. Okay, you got the picture? Mm-hmm. Kind of like it was just everywhere. It was very, very common for everybody. And so people were of course, very, very accustomed to that. And oftentimes they felt like, and they made the claim that they were actually doing good, doing better, becoming spiritually more in tune with themselves by using these prostitutes rather than not. So it was very, very common. And I'm sure you have people who have stepped into the body of Christ in the church at Corinth who still participate in that kind of behavior. And Paul says, hang on, guys. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But hey, guys, isn't it something you understand that unrighteous behavior like that will have no place in God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that list is not exclusive, it's just a sampling. Mm-hmm. He's saying that kind of behavior will have no place in God's kingdom. Some of those sins, by the way, are called not just sins, but abominations. They get an extra severe title put on them. Homosexuality is one of those. Homosexual behavior. Leviticus 18:22, for example, God says that kind of behavior is an abomination. It's not something that one ought to label proud, prideful. Let's put together a parade for everybody that behaves like that. Let's call it the Parade of the Abominables. Probably won't have a lot of attendance at that parade, would you? But that's what God calls it. And all sin is a sin, and all sin requires the death of the Savior for forgiveness. But some get this extra handle put on them that must be a little bit worse than others, it would seem. Otherwise, why would you have the additional handle? But all of this kind of stuff, they're not going to be residents in God's heaven. Those people with those lifestyles, they're going to be the ones filling the lake of fire. Leon Morris is another guy. Henry Morris is one of our more prolific science-based authors, the Genesis record and the Revelation record, you know, some of that kind of stuff. He estimates that over the history of mankind, there will be approximately 100 billion people who will have walked on the face of the earth over the history of mankind, okay? That's all of us, everybody, from Adam down to the last guy, whoever that is, 100 billion. And he thinks, and his estimate is probably about as reasonable as anybody, that about 10% of people will be believers and 90% will be non-believers. What would you think from your experience in life? That doesn't sound that far out of line to me, does it to you? Hopefully it's at least 10% are believers, but I don't know. If that's true, then 90 billion people will be in the lake of fire. 90 billion. Now, the earth has, what, about 8 billion on it now? Something like that, maybe a tad less right now. So it's like 11 and a half times as many people that's on this planet today will be in this gigantic lake of fire.
You know, in business, we've always talked about the 80-20 rule.
Yeah.
20% to 80% of the work.
Yeah, that certainly applies in the church, doesn't it? There, 90% of the people do 90% of the sinning and remaining in it. We all sin, but they will unfortunately remain in theirs. So I don't know. This guy's estimates are probably about as good as anybody. I mean, nobody knows. And such were some of you. You Corinthians were just like these people I just described here that aren't going to enter the kingdom of heaven, that are going to be the residents of the lake of fire. You see, some of you were just like them, he says. But you were washed. And see, that's the difference. There's two kinds of people on this planet. There's sinners who are saved, and there are sinners who are not saved. We're all sinners, but some are saved. Some are forgiven. Some have Christ imputed righteousness as theirs, and some do not. Some of you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, you were just as bad as these guys were, but by the grace of God, you came to know the Savior. The penalty for your sins was taken on by Him. He paid the price for all of your sins on the cross. And the other 90%, somehow or another, they retain ownership of theirs. And at the white throne judgment, they will be shown that there's no redemption for them through their works. The only redemption possible was through faith in the Savior, and they rejected that. And they will be there. Hopefully, we will not have any cognizance of them, any remembrance of them. I don't know how we might lose that, but I hope we do. I don't want to know anything about anybody in the lake of fire. Don't bring them up. Don't think about them. Don't talk about them, nothing. They're just gone. Forget them. Get them out of your mind, because their plight is so horrible, you wouldn't want to think about it. And the greatest and most terrible irony of all of that is that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that even those people will acknowledge His Lordship, His saving, redemptive work. It just won't do them any good. That's a tragedy beyond comprehension, isn't it? There were a couple sayings going around during Paul's day, kind of like we have them today. Today, hey, everybody's doing it. How's that slogan work for you? Kiddos love that one, don't they? Youngsters love that one. Hey, everybody's doing it. Mom and Dad, leave me alone. You can't punish me or penalize me for something because everybody's doing it. Well, one in Paul's day was this: all things are lawful for me. That is, I can do anything. The body is just the body. It is nothing. It's going to go away one day. It doesn't really matter what I do with it. So, hey, I can do whatever I want.
Another one is, it's not hurting you.
Yeah. That's another good one.
Truth is, that's not
true. One of those, what do they call that? not an innocent act, but a not injurious. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Yeah. I thought when these vaping things came out that they might be a good alternative to smokers and would help smokers get off cigarettes and all. It seems like they turned out to be an addictive thing themselves. So unlike what I thought was going to be a help, an aid, everybody could, all smokers could go get them one of those things and not kill themselves quite as quickly. But it didn't work out that way. All things are good for me, but not all things are profitable. What value are the things that you can do? Does everything that you can do benefit you in some way?
No.
I can eat, if I want, a high-fat, high-cholesterol diet. Is that a good idea? If you have a heart, it's probably not a good idea. But I can do that. There's nothing that says I can't eat red meat and other high-fat, high-cholesterol items. I can do that. But is it profitable for me to do that? Does it make good sense? Of course not. It's interesting how the society dumps on smokers pretty quick, doesn't it? We don't tolerate smokers anymore. They're bad guys. We dump on them. But we don't dump on people who eat these high-risk diets like I just described. That kind of goes under the rug, okay. Nobody really seems to take moral offense at that. But we choose to dump on the smokers because, hey, everybody dumps on the smokers. We got evidence that that's bad, and so we'll dump on them. So you can do what you want to in many cases, but some of these things can master you. Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Beg pardon?
No, I was just reading.
Yeah. Some of these things are just flat out addictive. There's some chemicals out there in the society that I understand from what I read that if you take them one time, you can be addicted to them. Just one time. A one-time snare. And Satan's got you. He says, I don't care if it's permissible. If it's not beneficial, if it's not helpful, I'm not going to do it. And another one of the little slogans, verse 13, is food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Hey, the stomach is just an organ. It's just there to process food. So I can eat anything I want to. It doesn't matter if it's been sold in the marketplace and was originally offered to an idol, and therefore it is food offered to an idol. Hey, it's just food. I can eat it if I want to. Both of those things are just temporary. God will do away with them both. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The purpose of our bodies is to glorify God in our lives. So the misuse of them, like getting involved with prostitution or getting involved with certain types of eating, perhaps, like the eating foods that have been offered to idols and stuff, those things don't glorify God, even though they are permissible things to do. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but He also raised us up through His power. How do you know you're going to be resurrected? I beg your pardon? What is the basis for your assurance that you're going to be resurrected? The fact that Jesus was resurrected? Now, He can do some stuff that you can't do, can He? Can you walk on water? Can you feed 5,000 people with a sandwich? No, he can do some things that you can't. So maybe his example is, it's fine, it's a good one to have, okay, but maybe there is some other reason why.
He tells us in Revelations
that... I beg your pardon?
He tells us in Revelations that we're going to, you know...
The Word of God tells us we're going to be resurrected, doesn't it? That's probably enough.
Could you say union with Christ?
I beg your pardon?
Union.
Our union with Christ, that's probably another good argument. We're united together with him, and if he was raised, we got to be raised too, don't we? Those are reasonable arguments. It's probably a good half dozen sound ones. Here's the one that here's what I like. Why do we know we're going to be resurrected? John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. Verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes the Son, beholds the Son and believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It is the will of the Father that Jesus Christ resurrects you. The will of the Father. Is there any force, is there any power anywhere on the planet that can thwart the will of God? When God said, let there be light, could the light have said, oh, I don't think so. I'm not going to come into being. Go do something else. I'm not going to do that. No, it was the will of God that light come into being, and light came into being. There was no choice there. It was the will of the sovereign Creator. Is there some choice that you not be resurrected when it is the will of God that you be resurrected? Can you not be resurrected if it's God's will that you are? No. You will be resurrected because it's God's will that you be resurrected. You have examples of our Savior and some of the work that he did and things of that sort, and perhaps other reasons to think the same thing. But the one that I think is ironclad believable is that it is the will of God that you be resurrected. If it doesn't happen, the Lord lied to us, because he told us there in John 6 that he's going to raise you up. You think the Lord might just be kidding? Might just be teasing you about that concept? No, he doesn't tease. He can't lie in hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, Titus 1:2. He cannot lie, so you're going to be resurrected. So God not only raised the Lord, but he'll also raise us up through his power. Verse 15. In 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. See, here's the problem with prostitution. We are united together with our Savior through spirit baptism, aren't we? We're one with his death, his burial, his resurrection life. We are joined at the hip with him. What happens if you go into a harlot? You become joined with her. So now what have you done? You've drugged our Savior, who we are united together inseparably with, and united him in some fashion with a harlot, the epitome of disobedience and godlessness. We've joined them together by being in union with the harlot. Now, I don't know exactly what that does. It certainly doesn't diminish his holiness in any way. But there's something there that ain't right, that we drag him into that relationship that is forbidden by him. You see the problem there? Every form of immorality, Paul says in verse 18, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This sexual immorality, this joining oneself with a prostitute or something like that, that affects the body. You can do all kinds of other sins and it doesn't, but that one does. So that one unites in a, I don't know exactly what the right word is, horrible manner, our union with Christ becomes a union with a harlot. See the problem there? I don't quite understand. Spiritual union, physical union, but there's still, we are united, the person, the guy, the believer would be united to both. Do you not know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You take your house where the Holy Spirit lives with you and unite it together with a, as I say, the epitome of disobedience and irresponsibility. You sling mud all over your house. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the purpose of our bodies, is to glorify God in everything that we do. So, participating in this illicit prostitution stuff, which these folks were doing, that's got to go. That's got to stop. That is a disgrace to our Savior in every sense of the word. So, knock off that stuff, guys, there in Corinth, because that just can't be tolerated any longer. Our union is with our Savior. Our lives are to glorify Him, not be united together with some terrible, terrible disrespect of our union with Him. Okay. Now we got the easy subjects out of the way. We'll get into the hard subjects next. And fortunately, I got a week. Maybe I'll get ran over between now and next week.
Oh, no.
And I won't have to deal with this. This next subject, the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, is a total stinker. And I guess it's because it just totally rips at the heartstrings and becomes so emotionally difficult to deal with. But we will attack it and do our best next week. We can't get into it this week. We ain't got any time left. But we'll look at it next week and see if we can at least understand what Scripture says. Part of our problem will be is that some of our leading pastors will make statements that the Scriptures don't actually say. They say them. I'll give you an example next week. And so we're stuck with trying to resolve a case where some of our leading teachers and preachers and so on, they speak for God when God hasn't spoken for Himself. That ain't cool. That ain't ever cool. But we'll get into that next time. Any questions or comments about what we've seen here this morning?
We need a Paul to come in a lot of churches today, don't we?
Well, they vary a lot, don't they? A lot of variety. You can pretty much shop the marketplace and get whatever you want. Mm-hmm. You can go to one church that says, no, we ain't going to do that. We're not going to remarry anybody here. You're not going to use our facility. Another one says, sure, come on in. Bring your friends.
You know, it almost seemed to me the conversation today was also about free will.
Yes, it is. I think that's probably true. And the unwillingness on the part of some people to submit that to God's will, it's this case, well, all things are free for me to do, so I can do about anything I want to, you know.
And we can, but once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we shouldn't want to do those things. Oh,
are you saying that we are not our own anymore? I thought, I'm always hearing on TV that, hey, this is my body, I can do with it whatever I want to. And clearly that ain't the attitude of the child of God, is it? Because that ain't true. Yeah, Satan.
You know, I've always wondered, we all sin, but people who practice it on a regular basis and are claimed to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you'd think they'd be miserable because the Holy
They're
Spirit
not.
Would be just...
Well, you can get to a point, I think, where your conscience is so seared over that those little whispers in your ear are no longer heard at all. And you just reject whatever you want to, calloused over, so to speak. Paul talks about their consciences being calloused over. Some of that probably explains some of what you're seeing there.
I think the quote about conscience, James Madison said, your most treasured possession is your conscience. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's worth thinking about.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it is very much a guiding tool that the Holy Spirit uses, isn't it? So to quench him, to choke him off where we can't sense that guidance there is a big mistake. Like wearing a blindfold trying to find your way out of a cave somewhere, you know. You don't have the nudging and the impelling to do good. You just kind of do whatever you want. Well, we'll get into it next week and see what we can make out of it. Y'all have a good one, and we'll see you next Sunday. We should be back in our regular room next week, as far as I know, but what do I know? I only teach the class. They don't tell me nothing. A room's a room, all right? We can learn anywhere, so we'll take whatever we can get. See y'all next week.